Your ushers. First, we apologize. We try to get these to everybody. If you would take one of these when our ushers come by, just raise your hand. They'll give it to you. And it's got all the biographical information, things about who we are as a church family, things going on around the campus, stuff like that. Inside is a blue connection card. If you would take that, fill that card out at the end of the service. If you drop that in the offering, when we receive the offering, we'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. We don't ask you to give anything. Just drop that in the offering. We'd love to have a record of your attendance with us today. We have been on a series in Sunday night on the family, and I got convicted about this a couple of months ago, and that is often we'll preach on the family, and I've had the privilege of preaching on that many years here at Canyon Ridge, and every year, in fact, since we started the church, and I got convicted this year that we have a lot of single folks in our church, and nobody ever talks to single people. Nobody. I mean, when was the last time you heard a message? I did an informal survey, and nobody's ever heard a message on being single. And so we're going to talk tonight about being single, and it's not going to be one of those how to be less single. We just spent months on how to be less single. Tonight, or this afternoon at 2:30, we're going to talk about how to live for Jesus as a single person. And we're going to be very philosophical this afternoon. And then next week we'll be very practical. And we'll spend probably 3 weeks on this subject, trying to help you to understand what God has for you as a person who is indeed single. And I want to encourage you to be here. Would you take your Bible open to 1 John chapter 3? Remain standing if you're able to as we read the Word of God this morning. 1 John chapter 3. Let me say thank you to the church family for the many cards and gifts and kindness that you showed for my birthday. I appreciate that just immensely. It's very, very much appreciated, and I thank the Lord for you, and it's just fantastic. Also want to thank Mike Plager. Mike, would you raise your hand? Mike's the tall guy, unassuming. Yeah, there he is. He has to shrink nine inches to be normal, normal height. Mike's a giant in the back. Mike this week went to Buckeye, Arizona to help one of our church plants, Desert Hills Baptist Church. Miraculous story what's going on in Buckeye. Buckeye, as soon as you, on Interstate 10, start hitting Phoenix, Buckeye's the very first town that you come to. And my good friend, my best friend, Pastor Adam Zamora, and his family started that church, I believe it was 9 years ago, and they are in the middle of a building project, building a brand new building, and God's doing some great things, and Mike is an electrician, and we started our daycare about, 2 years ago almost our anniversary of 2 years ago, and part of the reason for starting our daycare was to be a huge help to church planters, and so far, I think we were trying to do the math, we've given about $50,000 to church plants, but Mike, we asked Mike to go out there, and the daycare funded him going out there and paid his salary and everything to do all of the electrical. They got a lot, but he got a lot of electrical done. I talked to Brother Zamora yesterday, and he said it was great. So Mike, publicly, thank you. Canyon Ridge, thank you for funding our daycare, and praise the Lord for that. And we were able to save the Desert Hills Baptist Church tens of thousands of dollars by Mike going out there, and I just praise the Lord for that, and that's just very, very exciting, and if any of the rest of you have trades like painting or drywall, and like you're good at it, not like me, I can paint and I can drywall, but I'm not good at it, and you'd like to go help them, they're getting almost to that stage, let us know, but it was an absolute blessing, Mike, thanks, and again, Canyon Ridge, thanks for following the faith of your pastor to start a daycare to fund those things. And so we're right at $60,000 in 2 years to church planting, and I praise God for that. And that's, let me just stop and say this, that's how it should be. If you don't agree with that, might not be the church you want to be in, because we're all about propagating the gospel here in the States and all over the world, and we're not going to argue about that. Can I get an amen? That's what we're about, and that's who we're about. So praise the Lord, Mike. Thanks for that. And those of you that work in the daycare, thanks for keeping all those kids safe and healthy and alive. Glad about that. No, seriously, I really am. Some of you think I'm kidding. I'm not. It was a funny line, but I'm serious. Very much so. 1 John chapter 3, we've been out of our series because we've been in what I have heard through almost everybody, the most helpful series, that mini series that I've done at Canyon Ridge on bitterness. And I would say emphatically, probably the most expositional and exegetical series I have ever done in my life. Meaning this, more Bible communicated in the last 2 weeks off of those three verses than any other passage of Scripture I have ever done. Some people say, well, I don't know, there's a lot of Bible. Might be because you're bitter. And I really encourage you to go home, listen, inspect it. You say, why do you have it? Because how many of you get convicted, you run away from it, and you don't do it? You don't exercise the biblical solution. So just being pastoral for a minute, I want to encourage you to re-listen to those messages. I had people from distant states calling me going, dude, I didn't realize how bitter I really was. I'm like, listen, Mom, I've been telling you that for years. So, praise the Lord. Behold, verse number one, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know this, that when he shall... I added that. But we know this, that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him, every man, just, we're not going to deal with three today, every man that is saved, every man that is redeemed, every man that is on his way to heaven, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he, or even as Christ is pure. Powerful text. So powerful that we're going to deal with this one paragraph, which is verses 1 to 3, over 2 weeks, because I want to deal exclusively with verse number 1 today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the great time in song. Thank you for the great spirit. I pray there'll be great liberty this morning. I pray our hearts, every heart, will be open before you today and honest in front of you. And as we think of the events of the day and Labor Day and extended holiday and all of that, I pray that before we think about all the other things going on, that we'll settle our mind into the word this morning. And I pray that we'll be submitted and surrendered to every aspect in the promptings of your spirit. May you not have to beat down the door of our heart, but may we open the door and let you come in and communicate with us and us with you. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. As we come to this text, we are yet again hit with this reality that our theology affects our daily life. Our theology affects our daily life. John has visited this topic, and we've been preaching, I think this is the 15th message in 1 John, and we've been preaching on this, and we've said it before, that John has, and is, throughout 1 John, really helping us understand whether or not a person is truly saved or whether they are not truly saved. Now, when we say the word saved in church, what we mean is whether or not a person has repented of their sin and trusted Jesus Christ alone as their Savior. That's what salvation is. That's the biblical word saved. That's what it means. And so John has been dealing with people who claim to be saved, but their life does not exhibit salvation. Their life does not mirror what salvation is. They're truly, as we've talked about many times, and we'll talk about it again, they are truly theological con artists, many of these people that he's talking about here. And so we've seen from verse 1 to verse, or chapter 1 to chapter 2, a series of tests. There are two types of tests. There's a doctrinal test, and in that we saw how do you view Christ's nature, verses 1 to 4, and how do you view sin, verses chapter 1, verse 5 to 2, verse chapter 2, verse 2. And do you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit that John talks about in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 to 28? So there's a theological or a doctrinal test. In other words, if you deny that Jesus is the Son of God and you deny that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and you deny that, this is what John is saying, you can't be saved. No. If you deny the person of Jesus Christ as the second person in the Trinity who left heaven, came to earth, and died for the sin of mankind, you can't be saved. You say, well, I haven't made up my mind then. Well, then you can't be saved. I mean, and that's what he's talking about here. That's the doctrinal test. And then there's the theological or the doctrinal test about sin. What is sin all about? What does that mean? Well, I've never sinned. Well, if you've never sinned, 1 John 1, 7, 8, 9, 10, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, then you can't be saved. And that's what John is dealing with. He's dealing with these deep theological tests and doctrinal tests. And then John deals with moral tests. There's an obedience test in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. There's a love of other Christians test, verses 5 to verse 11 of chapter 2. There's a love of the world. If you love the world and the system of thought of the world and the reasoning of the world, verse 15, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I mean, it's a powerful passage of Scripture. And then in verse 18 and 19, there's the moral test of endurance. Are you truly a believer, or are you falling off the spiritual wagon, if you will, every time there is a theological problem? Every time, or not theological, but every time you have a problem, are you feeling that way? And he repeatedly confronts these realities. And it's this: if you're a true believer, this is what he's trying to get at here in these first two chapters. If you're a true believer, then there are some commonalities of behavior that indicate your faith in Christ. If you're a true believer, there are some commonalities of behavior that indicate your faith in Christ. Or as we made the little punch phrase, you say what you think, but you live what you believe. You say what you think, but you live what you believe. A lot of people can say a lot of things or talk all day long about biblical positions, but you truly live what you believe the Bible to say. You truly live that. Not that you're perfect. We've already discussed that in chapter 1, 7, 8, 9, all of that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But in scope, what this is talking about, what John is talking about, is that you truly have a desire, a passion, a purpose, and you're motivated to live as the Word of God would have you to live. And it's one of the marks of being truly saved, one of the marks of being a Christian, one of the marks of being a Christ follower. That's what he's talking about. Well, remember there were, as we work our way to this passage, remember there were two groups of false teachers who were in the church. There were the Docetists and the Cynthians. And in modern day lingo, they were just really, really bad actors. Their theology was messed up. Their view of Christ was messed up. Their view of sin was completely flawed. They would not submit to biblical teaching. They constantly viewed Scripture from their perspective or from their eyes as opposed to through the Bible's eyes. They went so far as to say that all matter was evil, or everything physical that you could touch was evil. And because all matter was evil, Jesus never came to this earth, and that he was only an emanation, that he was only a perceived thought. We use this term. They would say he was a holy hologram. You couldn't touch him. He didn't live here. So all the writings of Paul and the apostles and all of that, they said was completely flawed. And because they said all matter was evil, they lived a very ungodly life, because they said it didn't matter what happened in your flesh, because whether you do right or you do wrong, it doesn't matter. All is evil. And it was completely distorted, and they lived very licentious, or here would be a more modern day word, very loose lives. They were moral midgets, if you will. They didn't care about the things of the Word of God. They were problem causers. They had split. There's about 9 or 10 churches that John is writing here, we believe, and they had tried to split every one of those churches to whom he is writing based on their own moral lack of moral fiber and their own desire to live a flesh-centered life. So we're working our way to a big idea here, and that is that John, who is this godly grandfather, is sharing with the churches of Asia Minor, and this is really where we're coming to in chapter 3. He is sharing with the churches in Asia Minor how we believe affects how we live. And he is warning us in 1 John chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, that in today's world there are counterfeit Christians, but instead of listening to the evil characteristics of the counterfeit Christians and listing them, he delineates what is the mark of a true Christian. What is the mark of somebody who is truly a follower of Christ? People will say, well, am I truly saved or am I not? And people, oftentimes folks will go in an effort to be kind to them. They go, oh, I guarantee you, yeah, I know you're saved. Well, whoa, whoa. John doesn't say that. John says, here are the marks of true Christianity. Here's what it means to be a Christ follower. And we're going to look, truly, if you wanted to call it this, we're going to look at a brotherhood test, where we're going to look at a salvation test, chapters 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. The theme of chapter 3, the theme verse of chapter 3 is going to be verse number 10, where it says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. John is very clear about this. And he's going to give the characteristics of what it means to be saved and the evidence of salvation. I would submit to you that almost 95 to 100% of Christians at one time or another have doubted their salvation. And it is not our desire to cause anyone to doubt their salvation, not that at all. No way, shape, or form is that our desire. But it is our desire to clearly define what the Word of God is talking about and what John has for us to understand so that we can have confidence in Him and not be ashamed, as the Bible says, and not be ashamed before Him at His coming, so that we understand whether or not we are truly redeemed. So it's a little bit of adult church working our way to it. But I'm excited about getting into the text because I think it's extremely beneficial for us as Christ followers to understand what this text is talking about. I've titled this message, Stop Searching for What's Already Been Given. Stop searching. I would submit to you today that oftentimes people are searching for love. We talk about it a lot in church because the Bible talks about it a lot. The Bible says the very nature of love is wrapped up in the person of God. Stop searching for what has already been given. And the Scripture says, behold, what manner of love the Father he hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knows him not, or knew him not. I am reminded of the crazy things people will do for love. Some of the dumb things people will do. I read a short story this week about a lady who said this. She said, in college, I took skydiving lessons and jumped out of a perfectly good airplane to impress a new boyfriend who was really into adventures and risk. Let me be the first one. There's no human on the planet worth jumping out of an airplane for. How many of you would agree with me? How many would be like, oh, I'd jump out of an airplane for somebody? How many of you would do that? Nope. If Debbie needed me to jump out of an airplane, I'd be like, babe, I love you. But better to have loved and lost than never to have loved at all. Goodbye. Now, you might think I'm crazy for saying that, but why? Why? Judith and I were on our way to Japan. And on the way to Japan this past summer, there was a man on the plane who, we're not sure what happened. The police would say he's 5150. To make a very long story short, he was trying to open the airplane doors at 45,000 feet. That didn't go over so well. Couple of guys, for 3 hours, they worked with him, and he kept escalating until finally I got up, because I'm a chaplain, which is almost like a cop. I got a badge. I got a key to every police car. I've got a flak jacket and a pocket knife. I'm a cop. So I got up because nobody else was doing anything, and as he went for the last time for the door, the stewardess came to me and she said, I don't know how to arrest people. So I said, I'm a cop. And she's Japanese. She goes, oh, could you help us? I said, oh, absolutely, I could help you. So the guy got aggressive and I got aggressive, and let's just say he's in jail in Tokyo right now after being arrested. Why? Because I don't want to come out of a perfectly good airplane. Can I get an amen in the crowd? It's fine. Let's land this puppy and we'll walk out. I'll even slide down the little slide. That might be fun, but I'm not jumping out. Never, 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 never. But she said she jumped out of a perfectly good airplane. because she wanted to impress her boyfriend. This is what she goes on to say. On my first and only jump, the parachute malfunctioned. I've been telling my wife that would happen to me every time she's talked to me about it. The parachute malfunctioned, forcing me to do away with it and then struggle in my free fall to pull my reserve chute out. She said, thankfully, I paid attention in class, which I would not have done. And she goes on to say, needless to say, the relationship also ended up malfunctioning. It's funny to me. I don't know about to you. Probably not in the moment, but she wrote it. We're searching for what's already been given. What's already been given. I want you to notice this morning the quality of the Father's love. The quality of the Father's love in verse number one. John starts this verse out, and it's an he's giving an attention-grabbing word. There's exclamation in the tone of the text. We're struck by this word, behold. And he's saying essentially this, pay close attention, which in reality is what the word means. Be aware, be conscious of, be perceptive of, be aware of what I'm saying. It's kind of like he's saying this, know what's going on. Pay close attention to what I'm about to say. Now, sometimes that can be, oftentimes, let me rephrase that, oftentimes, like maybe when you're correcting your child, you would say that word with a negative connotation like this. Hey, listen to me. Same word. But John's not using this in any way negative. This is entirely positive. It reminds me of a time that my dad, I can remember coming home from school in Spanaway, Washington one day, and it was early spring and rainy outside as, surprise, right? Early spring, and it was rainy outside, and I got home, and my brother and my sister got home, and my dad brought us all into his little makeshift office in the garage and told us to sit down. He said, now I want you to sit down, and I want you to pay really close attention to me. I've got really important news for you. Okay, what is it? You know, we're sitting on the edge of our seat. He said, in June, we're going on vacation to Texas. Now, that might not mean much to you, but as a kid, that was exciting because my grandma lived in Texas, and she lived not just in Texas. She lived in the great city of Borger, Texas, and we got to spend our entire family vacation in hot, dusty, ugly Borger, Texas. But as a seven-year-old, I thought, this is great. My brother jumped up and down. My sister wept. My dad was excited. Now when I have to go to Borger, Texas, I weep for a completely different reason. But as a kid, it was very exciting. That's the idea of the word. Sit down. Listen to me. I've got exciting news for you. We're going to go to Disneyland. Oh, I can't wait. That's what John's saying. Behold, I want you to understand, and John is talking about that, and the reason he's getting their attention is because he's wanting them to understand the quality of what he's talking about. The quality, he says, behold what manner. That phrase manner, it means the character. Behold the character of what I'm talking about. Behold the measure. Behold the quality. And John is talking to a group of Christians who were in church. They had been living for Christ. They had been saved. Remember, they're second or third generation Christians. Almost all of them would have been second or third generation Christians. They're in Asia Minor, which is kind of in modern day Turkey, that general vicinity today. And he's writing them. And their church has just been through, every one of their churches has just been through a major, major crisis in that the Docetists and the Cynthians had challenged their belief about the sonship of Christ, about sin, about love of the brethren, about unity, about morality, about love of the world, truth, the Holy Spirit. All of these issues that John's dealing with and that he dealt with in the Gospel of John, these churches had been under attack. And as he's writing them, he is saying this, I want you to recognize, I want you to be aware. I want you to know the quality of love that God has. Pay attention. Pay attention. Now remember, he's about 95 years old. And he views them, he says seven times in the gospel, he views them as little children, his loved ones, his spiritual, he had no children, there's no evidence that he ever got married, he had no children. He views them literally as his spiritual, if you will, grandchildren in many cases. He has a deep abiding love for them, and he says, behold what manner, or pay attention to the quality of, and then he uses this word, of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. love. The word love here is agape, and it means the willful direction toward God's willful direction and joyful direction towards mankind. Essentially, it's saying this, agape love is God doing what is best for us, not simply what we desire, but what is best. It is an action word, meaning God is continually and actively expressing and showing and displaying and sharing His agape with us, His love toward us, His affection toward us. Behold, you've been through a crisis moment, churches, John's saying. You've been through a crisis moment. You've been attacked. You're not sure about this. I want you to recognize, here's his thesis or his idea. I want you to recognize the deep, abiding affection and benevolent goodwill that God has towards you. I want you to notice His love. I want you to realize His love that He has for you. I'd submit to you there are two fundamental needs we have as human beings. They're foundational. Number one, the need to love. The need to love. Jewish German woman was freed by the Allied troops in Auschwitz. And as she came out, and she was like many others, she was weeping, thinking that her life would be taken by the horrors of Auschwitz, like everybody who entered. She's wept for a while, and then they did what we would call today like a debrief or counseling, and she was weeping, and the person talking to her, the counselor, the military counselor that they had there, different terms back in that day, but essentially that was what went on. And they said to her, they just trying to do what counselors do and get her to see positives. And they said, what are you looking most forward to? And she just wept, and then they asked her the question finally, if you've ever seen pictures of people coming out of Auschwitz, you'd see the tattered clothes, barely anything on, people who went in weighing 115 to 150 pounds, literally, and they're weighing 55, 60, 65 pounds, just literally skeleton almost with skin covering the body. And they asked her, they said, what are you looking most forward to? And she just wept, and through her tears and sobbing, she said, love. They said, oh, you desire to be loved? She stopped them emphatically and she said, no, I desire to love. The desire to love is so great in our world. It is so great. If you say, well, I don't know that I understand it. Well, think for a moment of a young mother who says, I don't know that I could ever love my child if I have one. And I think every mother goes through that. Every young woman who's pregnant goes through that. And then you have a baby. And then what happens? The moment you see that baby, your love just goes through the roof. You didn't know if you could love them. I remember when Judith was born and Debbie and I would talk and Debbie would go, I don't know if I'm going to be a good mother. And I'd go, oh, you're going to be a great mother. And I'd say, and I know I'm going to be a great father. But really deep down inside, there were some deep questions. Will I be able to love this baby? And the moment that she came out and the nurse handed her to me, man, I held her and it was inexplicable the amount of love that I had at that very moment. How many of you can identify with that a little bit? You know that feeling of like, holy cow, I never thought it could be like this. They turn teenagers, that kind of dissipates a little bit, but it'll come back maybe eventually. John says this. You say, well, I don't know that that's theological. Well, we're going to see in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. The product of salvation is love for the brethren. If you don't have love for the brethren, just to be honest with you, you're not saved. You can't be saved. And this is an active goodwill desire towards other people. It's not just I love them and I'm trying to correct everything in their life. No, no, no. That's not what he's talking about here. Agape love, this love that is being expressed here, is active goodwill. And God has active goodwill. And I think there's a need to love. And people who don't have that need to love, people who don't express that need to love, have deeper, much, much deeper problems than if you would just submit and love others. I would submit to you there's a need to love. And then I would submit to you there's a need to be loved. There's a need to be loved. One of the cries of the heart is to be loved. We were created with a need for love. The need for love is to cause us to point towards the Lord, to enjoy the wonderful nature of His love toward us. God put a deep hole in our heart that can only be filled by the love of Christ. Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, that void in your soul can only be filled by the love of Christ. That's why sometimes people will hear Christians make dumb statements like, and you just don't understand it. Like, we'll say, salvation is not about rules, it's about a relationship. People go, I don't even know what that means. Well, what that means is that we do things for the Lord because the Lord first loves us and we love Him. So we don't have to work towards it. We just love doing it because we love Jesus. I don't have any problem doing it because I love Jesus. I love my wife. I do things for her. Can I get an amen? No, you don't do things, but I do things for her. I even do things for her I don't like doing. Me and Bill, there's two of us that do that. There's things I despise. Last night, I'm studying. Getting ready to talk to singles tonight. Man, I'm putting the work in. I'm excited about it. But I'm ready for bed. It's 9:30. Got to get up early at 9:30 this morning. I only got 12 hours of sleep. No, I'm kidding. But I try to get to bed a little early on Saturday night. And so I'm typing away. I'm like, okay, I got... And you just kind of know after you've been doing this for 20 years, okay, I got like 10 more minutes and all my thoughts will be done and on paper or on the computer. And okay, good. And my beautiful, wonderful, amazing, caring, Christian, Christ-loving wife walks in. And she said, now in our house, any sentence starting with is bad. And she walks in, and it's just a natural, well, your dog trapped a possum in our house. In our house? How did our dog trap a possum in our house? She goes, well, I had the door open so the dog could go in and out. Why'd the dog need to go in and out? He's 4 pounds. And how did a 4-pound dog trap a 6-pound possum? What a kind of sissy is the possum? And I'm like, well, you better get it out of the house. And then she does this bit. No, well, do you think you could get it out for us? And this is what I thought. Never has that dog been my dog. But now, for the first time in 4 years, that dog is my dog. And then, if it's my dog, we're getting rid of it now. But it's not my dog enough to get rid of it. It's my dog enough to get rid of the possum that's in the house. So, I go outside and do what every Christian man does. I get mad. Well, I got 10 minutes before bed. Possums are killers. Did you know that? I didn't either, but they are mean. They are vicious. And there's a possum in my house, so I go out and I get 3 shovels. Why? Because it just seemed like that's what I should use. I don't know what else to use. I don't have a possum catching kit in my house. So we find the possum, and there's Natalie, my ginormous athletic daughter over there, and she literally is screeching like a 2-year-old at Christmas. She woke up the neighbors. Cops were on their way. People thought there was domestic violence, all of that stuff. All to get a stupid... It took 4 of us to get the possum out of the house. Why? Because I love her. I didn't like her at all at that moment. But I loved her. Here's the quality of love. Behold what manner. Behold, get the idea, the quality, the measure. See, I think God uses that phrase because He knew that we would use the word love for everything. I love burritos from the taco shop. I love the San Diego Chargers. I love the beach. I love My wife loves her pets. I love God. God loves me. Well, does God love me like I like burritos, or like I like the Chargers, or like I like the beach, or like I like my pet? Behold what manner of love. Behold the quality of love. And the quality of love, and then God uses this word, it's so important. Behold the manner of love the Father has bestowed. The word bestowed is the key word to this text. Because it literally means this, to be given. To be delivered willfully. Willfully. Even joyfully. That the love that God has for you and for me was delivered. It was delivered willfully. It was delivered joyfully. Notice it is not earned by man. No. Notice you can't earn the Father's love. I'm going to tell you, when I'm chasing a possum out of my house, I'm doing that in part because I want Debbie to love me more. I didn't do it because I did it joyfully. Amen. I'll never do that joyfully. I don't like possums. I hope that never happens again. But I did it begrudgingly, lovingly begrudgingly, I think. I'll let you know next week. But God gave, bestowed, willfully, lovingly, joyfully. It was given. We're not trying to make more of this than is here, but he bestowed it where? He bestowed it, the preposition upon, on top of us. It's not a lateral move. It's God in heaven giving to us his very love. Well, what's the magnitude of his love? Well, notice the text. The magnitude of the Father's love is this, that we should be called the sons of God. Behold, pay attention, listen, understand, behold the quality, the character of the Father's love. Behold the nature of the Father's love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed, given, put upon you. Well, how big is that love that we should be called the sons of God? Well, how does that happen? Well, remember a year earlier from the writing of this epistle, John also wrote these same churches in what we call the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament. And John wrote in there, and he's dealing with some of these same issues on a more relational plane as opposed to a more epistemological plane or theological plane. He's dealing with more with narratives and accounts in the Gospel of John. And John writes, and he talks about the magnitude of the Father's love, and he wrote a verse that most of us are in some way familiar with, maybe not everybody, but it's John 3:16, and he describes the Father's love, and he says, "For God so loved the world." The word "so" is a word describing vastness beyond comprehension. "For God loved the world so much, so vastly, so amazingly, so large, huge." All these words describe or are synonyms for the word "so." "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." God loved you because you're part of the world. God loved me because I'm part of the world. God loved everyone in this room because you're part of the world. God so loved, the word is cosmos, meaning all men, everywhere, for all time, that God loved the world so much that he sent his only Son from heaven to earth to die for the sin of man, and anyone who will put their trust in him is promised everlasting life. You say, "Oh, that's one verse." Romans chapter 5, verse number 8 says, "But God commendeth his love." The word "commendeth" means give, transfers, translates. "But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were yet the enemy of God. See, before salvation, you're the enemy of God, the book of Romans says, that you're at enmity with him. You're in opposition to him. You are a slave to the work of sin. No, you're not. The Bible says that to whom you yield yourself servant to obey, as servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Before salvation, you are a slave to Satan. I was a slave to Satan. But in that state, God still loved us enough that he sent his only son to die for our sin. Paul goes on in Romans 8:32 and says, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Ephesians chapter 3, verse number 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able, verse 18, to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. To know the love of Christ, that passeth knowledge. It's incomprehensible. It's undefinable. It's greater than anything you or I have ever experienced or ever could experience. Take the most horrific case of love, where people are supposed to love someone, a parent to a child, and that parent rejects that child and abandons that child, even hurts that child, and we would call that parent a monster. You take that, you contrast that, and you say God loves us in so many ways that it would overlook that. True, but so much more that we cannot even comprehend the love God has for us. First John 4:9 says, and this was manifest, the love of God toward us, that God sent his only begotten son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God. That would be easy, obvious. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, or the substitutionary payment for our sin. Or God sent Christ into the world to die for your sin and mine. And truly, Christ's death on the cross does not begin to describe the absolute magnitude of God's love. He goes on in our text, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Now, this phrase has caused a little bit of confusion for people. What does this mean? This means this, that when the moment you got saved, the moment you accepted Christ as your Savior, or the moment you do get saved, if you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior, you can repent of your sin right now and trust Jesus Christ. Stop trusting in yourself. Stop trusting in your effort, your good works, all of that, and trust in Christ. The moment you got saved, you didn't just become a saved person that gets to live in heaven. You became, according to the Scripture, an adopted son of God. An adopted daughter of God, an adopted child of God. For John chapter 1, verse number 12 says, but as many as received him, those that are saved, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. You didn't just get saved, you got added to the family. You didn't just get saved, you became what the Bible says is an heir and a joint heir with Christ. You say, what do you mean heir and joint heir? Like heir and joint heir. So I define the word with the same word. That doesn't make any sense for a preacher, but that's what I did. So let me explain it. The moment you got... Bern, come here real quick. We'll illustrate this. Come on. There we go. We're not related. At all. I was born into a emotional, existentially predominant, which means this, my mom got mad a lot, family. Bernie was born into a Filipino-Norwegian family. And English. which is why sometimes up here he sings really good while eating balut but never smiles. But if Byrne was here and I was here, and let's say his family saw me on the side of the road, here's the idea of adoption. Byrne's dad, before he passed away, was a doctor. Byrne grew up in a really intelligent family. I grew up in a Texas family. My parents are very intelligent. We just don't conjugate verbs. Because we're from Texas. Adoption. Here's the idea. You become the sons of God. Byrne's dad sees me on the side of the road. Okay, this didn't happen, but work with me here, okay? Sees me on the side of the road. A beggar. A little kid. Problems. Been abused and abused others. Been hated on and hated. Been beaten and beat. And he sees all that. Not dissimilar from what I saw in Cambodia, Thailand. Not dissimilar at all. And Byrne's dad goes, you know what? We're going to adopt that little kid. And we're going to name him Chris. Then Byrne and I, you know what happens? We become brothers. We become brothers. That means his dad becomes my dad. And his mom becomes my mom. There's a strong case to be made that his parents even love me more than they love him. Why? Well, obviously, they just had fun and he came out. Me, they chose me. They looked at me knowing everything about me. They looked at me knowing all of my faults, all of my failures, all of my weaknesses, all the problems I would bring into the home, all of the work that they would have to do. And yet they still said, here you are. Here's our family. Be added to the home. I became an heir and a joint heir. That means Bernie, obviously, is an heir from his father. Whatever his father leaves or left, Bernie gets part of that. That's the idea of heir, right? And in Jewish culture, you understand they pass stuff all the way down. Very, very important here. Bernie receives stuff from his father. He's an heir. But because I was adopted, so am I. I wasn't born into the family. I was added after the fact. I'm good son 2.0. He's good son 1.0. Not only am I an heir, but I'm a joint heir. What does joint mean? It means I'm on equal ground. It's not like Bernie is an heir up here, and I'm an heir down here. No, no, no. And he doesn't come down to join me. The moment I got saved, I was elevated to join him. It's not like the Lord's going, well, I'm not going to have enough to give everybody, so Jesus, you get less. No, no, no. Because he is, here's the theological term, he is omnibenevolent, he is all love. I am an heir, I am a joint heir, and the Father who knows, because he's omniscient, knows every thought I've ever had, he knows every sin I've ever committed, he knows every angry word I've ever said, every gossip I've ever committed, every addiction I've ever had. He knows all of that, and yet he says this, because you're one of my children, I am adopting you into the family. Amen. You're not as excited about this as I am. If you're saved, you're adopted into the family. Well, what does that mean, Pastor? It means a couple of things. Number one, I'm an heir and I'm a joint heir with Christ. It also means this, that I cannot be disowned.
Amen.
No, did you hear me? You could disown your own child, But you can't disown an adopted child. It was the Jewish law. Oh, I could get rid of you because you're my own, but I can't get rid of you because I chose you. I adopted you. I brought you into the family. You're now an heir and a joint heir with Christ. I love you so much. Pay attention to this. This is what he's saying. Pay attention to this. Behold the quality of the Father's love. Well, what quality is this? That he would send his Son to earth to die for the sin of mankind. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Not only did I save you, I mean, come on, wouldn't that have been enough to go to heaven and not go to hell? I mean, how many in here would go, yep, I'm going to take that. I don't care if I'm a son, if I'm a servant, I don't care about any of that. But I mean, wouldn't that have been enough? But no. The magnitude of the Father's love is not simply that you just get to go to heaven. You get to be an heir and a joint heir with Christ. All of the gifts available to Jesus are available to those of us who know Christ as our Savior. We are joint heirs. There's nothing that was available to Christ on this earth that is not available to Chris or Bernie or anybody else in this room. We are joint heirs. Well, you're going to have to give me a better verse than that one. Okay. Galatians 4:5, to redeem them that are under the law, that you might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, you are no more servants, but a son, and if a son, than an heir of God through Christ. Here's the reality. If he's Jesus and I'm me, it's a stretch. But if he's Jesus and I'm me, we're together forever. Forever and ever and ever. Well, when are you not going to be together? Never. Why? Because as they sang in the 80s, never going to give you up. Because we're heirs and joint heirs. So you could say, well, nobody ever loved me. My dad abandoned me. My mom didn't like me. I'm not making light of that. There are some serious hurts in this room. I understand that. I don't understand them all to the magnitude of where they are, but I understand that. People have rejected me. I've tried to love people and they've turned their back on me. I gave my love to a man and he walked out with me. I gave my love to a parent and they walked out on me. I gave my love to a friend and I got knife wounds in the back now. We've all got some of those. But I want to tell you this emphatically, if you're saved today, the magnitude of the Father's love is not just that He saved you, though what could be greater than that? He has also said, you are now one of my sons and daughters, and you were adopted into the family, and you became an heir of God through the person of Jesus Christ. So, when we were kids, did you ever do this like my dad could beat you up, your dad up? How many ever did that? Like my dad could beat your dad up. My dad could beat your dad up. I mean, coming from my family, my mom could beat your dad up. But let's tell the truth. Anybody ever in here go, I wish I had different parents? Maybe you're just being a punk kid. I get it. But you ever do that like, oh, I wish I had different parents? Okay, I'll be vulnerable. I did that. Kids, if you're sitting next to your parents, lie. Tell them no. Never done. Never. What were you thinking? Never done that. I wish I had different parents. I grew up poor. My family was poor. I mean, that was we were just poor. I don't have any qualms with it. It's just what we were. I mean, I remember opening up the cupboards and looking inside the cupboards and going, well, I didn't know they could be vacant. Nothing there. And I can remember wishing at times like, oh, I'll tell you what. Wish my parents were rich. And I can remember crying myself to sleep at night as a 12, 13, 14-year-old kid going to school, and everybody had new shoes on, and I went to a school that wore uniforms, and the uniforms were expensive, and my parents could afford one, and being a 14-year-old kid, no, I tore them right through the important area, and every day my mom sewed them up for me, literally every day, to where all that was there was material hanging on me, or thread hanging on thread. I mean, it was really, she was a master at that stuff. We were poor, and I can remember going, I wish I had different ones. I wish they had money. I can remember that. And then I remember hearing a message about who God is, and that I'm one of his children. And I'm an heir, Bern. I'm an heir. And I'm a joint heir. Maybe it just clicked in my head that day. I don't have to be ashamed about poverty ever again. Why? Because, morons, not you, just saying this generically, my father owns the cattle on 1,000 hills and the wealth in every mine. You say, you got that as a 14-year-old kid? I needed that as a 14-year-old kid. And I got it. People would say, well, what does your dad do? I didn't want to say church planter. I wanted to say something else. So I said, what does that matter to you? Well, how much money did your parents have? Oh, my dad's got so much money, he just throws it on the road and we walk around on streets of gold. You do. No, I said that. You do not. Yes, I do. If they'd start getting angry, I'd ask them if they were a Christian, then I'd threaten to kill them, and they'd see. But I had anger issues. My dad, my father, he loves me. And he didn't just love me enough to save me. He loved me enough to make me part of the family. And I'm an heir. And I'm a joint heir. People say, oh, I don't think I could ever share my faith with anybody because I might be embarrassed. I might not have the words to say. I just learned a long time ago, I'm an heir and a joint heir. I got all I need in the person of Christ. Well, you didn't have a good relationship with your parents. You're an heir and a joint heir. Your past is bad. You're an heir and a joint heir if you're saved. No reason to be intimidated, no reason to be shy, no reason to be sad, because you need to realize, behold, recognize, pay attention to the manner, the quality of the Father's love that He has given to you. And here's the quality of the Father's love that we should be called. That word should is not like we would in a question way, but in an absolute sense, that we are called the sons of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We have become a part of the family of God. No matter what. That's why we say your confidence doesn't come from your circumstances. Your confidence comes from your walk with Christ. Your confidence doesn't come from your bank account. Your confidence comes from your walk with Christ. That's why martyrs are able to die for their faith, because it comes from their walk with Christ. Do you get it? Do you get the idea? I mean, I know it's Labor Day, but come on. Do you get the idea? Have we done the work in our head? If you're saved, you are a child of God, and you are an heir and a joint heir with Christ, and everything available to Jesus is available to you, and you don't have to be down in the mouth or sad or bitter or angry or any of that. No. You're a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't have to be joyless. You can be joyful because you're a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and it doesn't matter what happens in life. It doesn't matter what circumstances come. You're still a child of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords.
That's right.
But Pastor, my earthly parents don't love me. That's a tragedy. No. Absolute tragedy. But your Heavenly Father, who knows everything about you, He does love you. And He does care about you. But Pastor, I've been hurt in the past. Get it. I get it. But you've been loved. Well, how loved have you been? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Back to the right a little bit. Romans chapter 8. The furthest galaxy, while you're turning there, discovered by spectroscopy, is called Z8-GND-529.6. And that is not an old AOL account name. It's a galaxy that is, what they say, 13.8 billion light years away from us. Spatially speaking, today, though we will find higher, it is the highest height that has ever been discovered. The deepest depth that has ever been discovered is part of a trench that is 6.85 miles beneath the island of Guam. From the zero gravity of space to the 1,000 times the atmospheric pressure of the deep sea, God's love is present and accounted for. You can't escape it. His love goes beyond the borders of space and beyond the boundaries of time. That is why the Apostle Paul could say with such clarity, nay, in all these things, in verse 37 of Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us, for I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, 3.8 billion light years away, nor depth, 6.85 miles below the surface of the ocean, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that mean? It means stop searching for what's already been given. I just want to be loved. You are. I just wish somebody would love me. Well, who could love you more than God? And how much did He love you? He sent His own Son to die on a cross for your sins. But He didn't just die on the cross for your sins. He made you an adopted son and daughter. If you're here today and you're saved, what are you searching for? You'll never find anything greater than the love of God. It's given. Stop searching for what's already been given. I just wish I could find that one person to love me and fill that void of love in my heart. That void will never be filled by a person, because the place of void can only be filled. It was created by God, and it can only be filled. No, listen. It can only be filled by the love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Well, I know what I'll do to be loved. I'll have a child. A child can't provide that love. I'll get married. Marriage can't provide it. I'll buy a car. Car can't provide it. The only way that love can be filled, the height, the depth, the breadth, is through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So the question of the day is then this. There's twofold. Number one, if you're here and you've never repented of your sin and trusted Jesus Christ alone to save you, what are you waiting for? I'm going to be at an apologetics conference next week, and I'm going to take all of these facts and I'm going to share them with people. But at the end of the day, the greatest apologetic in all of the world, and I'm a big time apologist, but the greatest apologetic in all the world is the love of God. It is the love of God. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for you. And because He loves you, verse goes on to say, the world doesn't understand how we think because they didn't understand Him. He loves you so much it's incomprehensible. The love of God causes us to do dumb stuff sometimes. Stuff we would never do. just because we love him. It's like I love Debbie. There's just stuff I'll do for her I'd never do, apart from my love for her. That's how much God loves us. Do you know Christ? Have you repented of your sin? Have you trusted him alone to save you? If you haven't, the Bible says today's the day of salvation. Stop fighting him and yield to him. And then, so there's a salvific part. And then there's a Christian, a sanctifying part to this. And that is this. Christian, if you're saved, you've experienced the love of God. What more could you have? Why do you resist that? Why do you think you could find greater love somewhere else other than in the person of Christ? I'm reading a book called Passion and Purity by Elizabeth Elliot. Captivated by it. But she talks about her dating years with her husband, Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot died witnessing to the Aka Indians and in Ecuador. He's the guy that came up with the phrase, he is no fool to give up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He made that phrase famous. Elizabeth Elliot talks about the dating process when she was in Bible college and she became a linguist to learn languages and translate the Bible to indigenous people groups in South America. And she talks about her early relational time with Jim Elliot and how that they really liked each other. They were committed one to another. They were really, really at the early stages, if you will, of love. And Jim sat her down and he said this. He said, Elizabeth, or Bet as he called her. He said, Bet, we've got to break it off because my relationship with you is hampering my relationship with Christ. I'm not saying that's right. I'm not even saying that's wrong. I'm not saying any of that. But I am saying this. That was a man who was tuned in to his walk with Christ, just like you and I should be tuned in to our walk with Christ. And we let so many things cloud us from our relationship with Christ. If you're a Christian here today, if something is robbing you of your peace in Jesus, it is to be abandoned and he is to be embraced. So, like what? Whatever God just talked to you about is to be abandoned, and Christ is to be embraced. Why? Because of the manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That's the magnitude. Stop searching for what's already been given. Father, bless our time in the Word. We could talk all day.